Happy Mother's Day to all the moms and spiritual moms that are with us this morning. I always readily confess, as I believe, that Christian motherhood is one of the hardest and noblest of callings. And so we are very thankful for you all, and we pray that the Lord bless each of you with strength, wisdom, and joy as you continue in your divine calling. So again, happy Mother's Day. Well, this morning we continue in our series on the doctrine of the church, as we consider some foundational truths regarding this doctrine and have embarked on this journey by looking at our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16. And so I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's word with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you are using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 977. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. And sound booth, I'm having a bit of an echo if you can help me out with that. Matthew chapter 16. And the portions of this chapter under our current consideration are verses 18 and 19. And we began looking at this text under three main headings, with each having a few subheadings under them. And so our first heading was ownership, with the four subheadings of sacred singularity, sacred safeguarding, sacred sovereignty, and sacred submission. And last week we began to consider our second main heading, which is origin. And we looked at two of three subheadings under it, those being celestial root and Christological root. And in those, we considered the truth that the church has its origin both in eternity past, in the giving of the elect to Christ from the Father, and in Christ, who is the builder. He is the cornerstone of the church, and he has laid the foundation, which is the apostles and the prophets. He has given us the blueprints for continued construction of the church, and he is in our midst, overseeing his own architectural venture. And we began to see that he knows and he cares about what building practices we implement, and he is as grieved by substandard techniques that undermine quality and safety codes, if you would, as he is by his glory being dishonored by those he himself created for the very purpose of worshiping him. And so this morning we continue considering the origin of the church. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 16, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Matthew, reads. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is surrounded by darkness. And this darkness spreads and attempts even to make its way into your church, to infiltrate the minds of your saints, and if it were even possible, to draw them away from you. There are many winds of doctrines that beat against the walls, your people are oftentimes, for even if just for a moment, carried away and tossed to and fro by them out of a lack of maturity in the faith, grounding in the truths that you have given us in your infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. And so, Father, this morning as we consider this particular portion of your scripture, which has been for a long time debated, in which itself has been used by the enemy to create hurricane strength winds to drive your people away. Father, we pray that you would give us clarity, that you would show us from your word, by your Spirit, through the preaching this morning, that your word is clear and that you have spoken and that errors are dangerous. And so, Father, there is much that can be said this morning regarding the topic. Much that I want to say that will not be said. And much that I say that I pray will, by your divine intervention, come out clear, irrespective of my own weakness and shortcomings as a communicator. Empower the preaching of your word this morning for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Richard Sibbes, a Puritan preacher in London, writing some 400 years ago, said, quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail, but not without combat. The prevailing of Christ's government will not be without fighting. There can be no victory where there is no combat," close quote. Well, let me stop right there for a second and ask you, what's your gut reaction to that quote? The church will prevail, but not without combat, not without fighting. Without combat, there is no victory. What's your gut reaction? Is your immediate reaction to that one of unease, discomfort, disagreement, the thought of the church being on the offensive side of a conflict? Does it seem antithetical to our Lord's teachings elsewhere, for example, where he tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if we are slapped on one cheek, we are to offer up the other? Does this thought of the church engaging in combat for the sake of achieving victory seem at odds with the second greatest commandment, that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, enemies included? Does it seem to be inconsistent with the very thing that marks us out as Christians to the world. Our love for one another. Well, beloved, I propose to you that if your reaction to that quote was anything less than a hearty amen, or, and let me just say this, and if this is the only thing that you take away this morning, then I will be happy. But if your reaction wasn't an immediate amen because you know Richard Sipps' doctrine and you know what he meant by those words, then the other biblical gut reaction to that quote, which I hope you will all come to build and will come to be ingrained in you as a second nature and like muscle memory, would have been to simply ask the question, what do you mean by that? That's discernment. And if you learn that, I promise you, it will be one of your strongest defenses in your Christian walk. The ability to pause and critically evaluate a truth claim through the lens of Scripture is such a healthy thing. So that's a great question to ask when a certain theological thought is thrown your way. And so in this case, right, what do you mean by the church engaging in warfare? But if neither of those two were your reactions, and instead your reaction was one of discomfort and still is, then I propose to you that you might be missing something when it comes to your understanding of the doctrine of the church. But even if that is the case, I'm willing to bet that that is partially the product of the tradition that seems to be prevalent in our day and time regarding the character of the church, and that, I believe, is brought about by pragmatism. Pragmatism has been one of the deadliest poisons to the American church in the last 250 years. And if you're not familiar with the term, pragmatism, as it relates to theology, is the system of thinking that prioritizes methods based on their visible success, regardless of whether they align with the boundaries set by the Scriptures. So basically, the fact that we are seeing results, the fact that we are seeing decisions for Christ, that itself is proof positive that God is pleased with the methodology that got those results in the first place. And again, even if the Scriptures would clearly teach that those methods are in error, that's pragmatism. And that term will come up again in this series, but for now, it suffices for me to simply say, mention it, and the fact that I believe that it is a major contributor to why any Christian today would be uncomfortable with the thought of the church as a warring body. Because I believe pragmatism has reshaped how people perceive the church, shifting it from a biblical perspective to a more tamed, socially acceptable, and docile view. But beloved, what I hope to begin to start showing you this morning is that the church, as the Scriptures put forth the doctrine, is less like a happy rom-com book club and more like an elite special forces unit in the U.S. military with direct operational orders. But there must be a biblical balance and a contextual understanding of even those passages and commands that I just mentioned that might seem contradictory with the church as being called to combat. Because that is exactly what we are called to. And what I want to show you is that doing something like offering the other cheek is actually part of the church's offensive weapons. And if we wage war in the way in which we have been called to and with the weapons which we have been given by our great general, then victory is both imminent and inevitable. And that is a promise given to the church. And so as we continue considering our text, and we begin to consider how we are called to this combat and what that means, I invite you now to notice our third subheading under origin, that being confessional root. Confessional root. So the church has its origins in a celestial root, a Christological root, and a confessional root. In our text, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. But notice what he says he will build his church upon. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now that is, I think I've mentioned before, one of the most debated passages in all of history. Just this week, a new pope was elected to replace Pope Francis as head of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church sees this text as the Lord Jesus giving Peter authority and primacy over the universal church. They would say that it is here that the first pope is selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few interpretations of this passage that I think can be valid, but the idea and the interpretation that brings out a papacy out of this text is not one of them. Drawing the papacy out of this text exegetically, that is, by using proper methods of interpretation, is as impossible as squeezing an elephant through a keyhole. Now, some of the arguments that Rome puts forward are the fact that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, taking that to mean Peter as being that rock. And the fact that in verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And they are correct to point out that the you there is singular, speaking of Peter, right? Jesus is telling Peter that he will give him, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and thereby grants him, singularly, in this passage, the power to bind and loose. But where Rome errs is in taking that to the extreme and saying that therefore Jesus here gives supreme authority to Peter over the entire church by making him the vicar of Christ, the visible head of the entire church of Christ after Jesus' ascension into heaven. But just to give you very quickly some reasons why that can't be the case. Number one, if you keep reading Matthew, just two chapters later in chapter 18, we see that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. Now, we're not going to look at that right now, but I promise you we will in the coming weeks. We will. But in chapter 18, when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, the yous in that chapter are in the plural, not singular. And so just two chapters later, we see that Jesus is giving that same authority that he gives to Peter in chapter 16 to all of the apostles. Even if in chapter 16, he was just speaking to Peter as he does in the singular. But also, the rest of the scriptures know nothing of Peter being given any kind of supreme authority. Peter himself doesn't have that kind of knowledge of himself. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Right? As a fellow elder. He doesn't say, as your supreme pontiff, or as the vicar of Christ, or the visible head of the church. And the other apostles certainly didn't see Peter as a pope either. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us about how he confronted Peter to his face in public because Peter was in doctrinal error. He writes in Galatians 2:11, "But when Cephas," that is the Apostle Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Then in Acts 15, we see a very important council coming together to consider some heretical teachings. And if ever there was a place in Scripture where the papacy, were it real, should have shown through in the fullness of its power and authority, it should have been right here in Acts chapter 15. Yet, the notion is completely absent, even though Peter himself is present. And so in Acts 15, the issue being considered is the addition of Old Testament Jewish practices to the gospel, such as circumcision. Because some were saying that circumcision was still necessary to salvation. And so we read in Acts 15, verses 6 and 7, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up." Now, here's the first and immediate question. Why was there debate? Why was there any debate when you have the vicar of Christ right in front of you? I mean, do you see that? If Peter was in fact pope by then, which the Roman Catholic Church would claim to be a fact, instead of being told that there was much debate, one would expect to have seen something along the lines of an inquiry was made of the head of the church, instead of after much debate. But that's not what we see. There was debate. And then Peter does get up and speak some words, some good and authoritative words as an apostle of the church. Words against the Judaizers, against heresy, and definitively, correctly says in verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will," they being the Gentiles. And so Peter is saying they don't have to be subjected to circumcision or the ceremonial laws. They will be saved by grace, not by anything external or anything in addition to the gospel. Why? Because that's the only way anyone is saved. By grace, through faith, and any addition to that is another gospel. Whether it be your works, or you doing sufficiently enough, and Jesus adding the rest, anything that is added to you are saved by grace through faith is another gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, if Peter was pope, you would think that that would have ended the conversation. The pope has spoken. Who cares what others have to think at that point? But that's not the end of the council in Acts chapter 15. Peter's words were not the final say-so. Instead, we are told, starting in verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent." So right after Peter speaks, "And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" And James here then says a few words himself, which continue on into verses 19 and 20, where he then says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that and from what has been strangled and from blood." My judgment. Could you imagine if the papacy were real? For someone to stand up right after the Pope has made a declaration and say something like, "My judgment, listen to me." Now, here's another thing that's important to note. This James in Acts 15 isn't even an apostle. He himself is not an apostle. Yet he has the nerve to stand up and say, "My judgment," after Peter has already spoken. This is the half-brother of our Lord. He is an elder at the church, of the church in Jerusalem. But Peter rightly recognized him as his fellow elder, because there is no such thing as a papacy. And James's judgment is the one that ends up being the decisive one, because we then read in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." Again, notice the authority there. It's not, "Then it seemed good to the Pope." It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And that was to deliver the judgment of the Council of Jerusalem. So again, there isn't even the remote circumstantial trace evidence for the doctrine of the papacy anywhere in the scriptures. So what did this Jesus mean when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Well, I think there are three possible interpretations that are faithful to Scripture. Number one, it could refer to Peter himself, but not in the sense of granting him any kind of authority, but in the sense of order, a primacy amongst equals. Peter is the apostle who is often the main speaker. He is the one who is usually named first when the apostles are listed. And Jesus could be saying, "Upon you, as the first foundation stone laid after the cornerstone, but amongst and in the midst of all the other foundational cornerstones, I will build my church." Now, those who fall into that position tend to arrive at it through the assumption that Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic, and they try to consider what he would have said in Aramaic, which was then translated to Greek. The problem I see with that is that we are not given the Aramaic. We are given the Greek as the infallible and inerrant version of what Jesus said, not the Aramaic. So although that is a possible interpretation, which faithful believers have and still do fall into, it's not the one that convinces me the most. The second would be that Jesus is saying, "You are Peter," which in Greek is Petros, and on this rock, Petra, Jesus then points to himself and says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." He himself being that rock. And that is certainly true. In a sense, Jesus is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the head of the church. He is the very one upon whom the church is built. And so that is certainly an agreeable interpretation as well. Now, the third view, which is the one that I am most convinced by, is that Jesus is speaking of the confession that Peter had just professed. And what I find most compelling to that argument is the fact that Jesus changes the gender of the word for rock. You are Peter. Peter, and that word for rock, because Peter means rock, is in the masculine. But then when he says, and on this rock I will build my church, that second rock is feminine. There is a very deliberate change in gender when Jesus uses those two words for rock in this verse. And I don't believe that would have been the most fitting form of the word if Jesus meant to point the finger at himself to say, on this rock, feminine, I will build my church. And so he is using a feminine, so a different gender, of the same word, rock. Why? To point to something else that is not Peter, and that is likewise in the feminine. It is a feminine thing that he is pointing to, a feminine noun. So I believe Jesus is pointing the confession, or to the confession of Peter. Now let's go back to verse 13 here in Matthew 16, and let's read from there. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession. That is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And again, the change in the gender from masculine to feminine. And guess what gender the Greek word for confession is every time the word confession is used in the New Testament? It's feminine. 2 Corinthians 9:13, 1 Timothy 6:12 and 13, Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10:23. Confession. The confession. It's a feminine noun. So the church is built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church, therefore, has its roots in the confession. The very confession which Peter uttered here in Matthew 16. Now, in what way is that confession the root of the church? How is the church built on that confession? Well, we must remember the meaning of the word church. What does the word church refer to here? The universal church, right? Which is the sum of all the elect throughout all ages. The church refers to a people, not a building. And so how do these people come to be a part of the church? Through this confession. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that if anyone simply says the words, Jesus is Lord, that they are saying that with the Holy Spirit in them? That they are clearly saved? Can we take that as evidence of salvation just because someone says Jesus is Lord? Let's say if you happen to run into Satan. Well, he is disguised as an angel, which the scripture tells us he does. And in order to verify if he's an actual angel or just in disguise, you ask him, please say the words, Jesus is Lord. And if he just physically can't, then you know he's not a real angel. And if he does say them, then you know, oh, it must not be a demon. I kind of like in law enforcement. Now, I was never an undercover cop. I could have never done that. They would smell cop a mile away from me or on me. But you've probably watched shows where there's an undercover trying to buy drugs or something from a dealer or on some other type of sting operation. And the suspect, before they finalize that deal, asks the undercover, are you a cop? To which the undercover replies, of course not. To which the suspect then says, okay, good. Because if you are, you know you're supposed to tell me, right? Which, by the way, no, they're not. They are not under any legal compulsion to tell you that they are undercover. But it's great that there are bad guys out there that still think that. But the point is that Paul is trying to tell us that it's not simply the uttering of words. It's the uttering of words that come from a changed heart. A non-believer, someone who hates God, Satan himself, can say the words, Jesus is Lord, but not in a truthful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting fashion. And so how is that the confession? How is it the root of the church, the rock on which the church is built? Through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who builds the church because he is the one who, through the power of the Spirit, changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and gifts us faith to believe in him. So he builds his church by granting saving faith to his elect. He plants this confession in their hearts, just like he told Peter in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So let me ask you, is that confession something that you believe in your heart? Or just something you can utter with your lips? Again, simply saying Jesus is Lord is not enough. Matthew chapter 7 tells us that on the day of judgment, many, many will go before Christ and call him Lord. And so there's your evidence from Scripture. It's not just words spoken. Many will go to him and say, Lord. And Jesus will tell them to depart because he never knew them. Though they call him Lord, their hearts were far from him. They did not have regenerate hearts. And so you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply saying Jesus is Lord, simply praying a prayer, simply walking down the aisle of a church, or even asking God for forgiveness, going to church, being a moral person, getting baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, none of those things make someone a Christian. None of those things can cause you to be born again. Flesh and blood cannot get you there. Only the Father who is in heaven. And that is done as part of his electing grace, which is secured by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so have you been born again? Born of the Spirit? How can you know? Well, do you have the characteristics of a Christian? Right? The method that the Scripture gives us to examine ourselves in this context is not go to your Bible and look at the date that you wrote down that you walked down the aisle. It's, do you have the characteristics of a Christian? Are you producing fruits of the church? Such as, do you have a new relationship with sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you battle your sin? Do you thirst for righteousness? Do you desire to know God more? To please Him? To be in fellowship with Him? Do you hunger for His Word? For truth? Do you love other Christians? Do you value and long for time with fellow believers, with the church? Do you love the things God loves, and do you hate the things God hates? Those are some ways in which we can examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. If indeed our profession, our confession is genuine and will be accepted on the day of judgment, and will not have us being sent away by Jesus, who will tell many. Again, that's what Matthew tells us. There will be many whom Jesus will say to, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, you must know and be known by Jesus savingly, not just know him theoretically. And only God can change your heart. And so plead with him that he would grant you that gift. That he would give you a desire to turn from your sins and follow him. That he would give you an increase of thirst for righteousness. That you would come to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. He would make you a living stone that is part of his universal church. That building is not built with dead stones. And only God can turn dead stones into living ones. So the church is rooted in the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The church, whether represented in the Old Testament saints or the New Testament body of believers, has always been, first and foremost, a confessional community. A confessional community. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's your confession. And in the New Covenant, confessionalism, the confession, is the very fabric of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, under which anyone who is saved under. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. They shall all know me. Why? Because he revealed himself to them by putting his law within them. That is, a love for his law grounded in a new heart. This is not some spiritual revelation where we have a burning bosom feeling that we are saved or anything like that. There are objective characteristics, fruits that we can be known by, that we can examine ourselves based upon to see if we are in the faith. And that comes about through God writing his laws in our hearts, in a new heart of flesh that is born from above. The people of God have always been a confessional community. And that confession is the primary means by which we make war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we do so with victory in mind, because again, victory is imminent and inevitable when we do so according to Christ, who is our head, the only head of the church. And we will consider that aspect of the church's warfare next week as we consider our final main heading, and that is outcome. Outcome. But this morning I simply close with a few verses of the hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And I pray that the words would encourage your heart to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. Doing what you as the church are called to do. And here are those lyrics. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for truth. And though, Lord, it is difficult, it is hard when the truth divides. Yet, Father, we know and believe that it is more pleasing to be divided by truth than to be joined to others in error. And so, Father, may your truth, the truth of the only thing upon this earth that is our infallible source, that is God-breathed, may that truth prevail in our hearts. The truth that is found in your scriptures. For your glory and your honor and our good. The good of the church. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand. And invite you to recite together that hymn.